Our scripture lesson this morning is found in Matthew chapter 7, verses 7 through 11. That's in the Pew Bible, page 961. Throughout my life, I have been always a person who is very hesitant to ask for help. I'll give you a couple illustrations. Several years ago, I was in the hospital for some serious surgery, and I was sitting in my chair, and the nurse said, you know, when you're ready to go back to bed, just hit the call button, and I'll help you get back into bed. Well, I was ready to get to bed, and, you know, I was sick and tired of being helped, so I'm going to get into bed myself. You're already laughing. So I got myself, you know, pushed myself up off the chair and slowly made it over to the edge of the bed. And I sat down and got the one leg over and got the other leg over. Yes! One problem. I didn't have the covers up, and there was no way that I was going to be able to lean forward and get those covers up over me. I think I laid in that bed for about 15, 20 minutes before I finally hit the call bell for the nurse to come and to finish the job. A few years ago, Jenny had an inhalation injury. Some of you remember that when that happened. And it was a busy Sunday morning, and I came home, and I was doing the cooking. She's still alive to talk about it. And I was getting something for her and something for myself. And when I burned the pancakes, because they were just, it was just too hot, I called Brenda and said, could you help get some meals for us? I find that my stubbornness to ask for help is often a reflection of my attempt in my own Christian experience, in my Christian life, to not ask God for help either. As I struggle and bumble along, I simply don't ask. Those of you who are parents appreciate and understand as well of this phenomenon with your children when all they need to do is ask for help and they struggle and yet they just don't seem they want to do it themselves. And I find that I myself am often that child who doesn't want to ask for help. But Jesus tells us, ask and it will be given to you. Seek and you will find. Knock and the door will be opened to you. For everyone who asks receives. He who seeks finds, and to him who knocks, the door will be open. This is a challenge we want to look at from Jesus this morning in Matthew 7. And as we think about this challenge, we want to consider how it might give each of us an encouragement to pray. This is not the first time we find Jesus talking about prayer in this sermon. We looked a couple of weeks ago at how our prayers are to be directed not toward men, but rather to God. How Jesus gives us a blueprint of what indeed is to be in that prayer. And we find here Jesus simply telling us to ask, seek, and knock in order to receive, find, and have the door open. The first thing then that we want to consider is that we ask because our Father wants to give. It's a profound concept and idea to think about the fact that God is our Father. It's interesting that if you carefully read through the Sermon on the Mount, which is chapters 5, 6, and 7, and you circle every time you find the word Father or the title Father used in reference to God. I've counted at least 15 times where it occurs. Now, we've already learned that to call God as our Father for the average Jew was very revolutionary. It was quite a novel concept. It was not the way that they referred to God. And yet Jesus does this, and as we know from the teaching of the New Testament, that when someone embraces Jesus Christ in faith and receives him as their Lord and Savior, indeed, they become a child of God. What a comfort this can be, regardless of who our earthly father may be. I like what J.I. Packer says. The thought of our Maker becoming our perfect parent, faithful in love and care, generous and thoughtful, interested in all we do, respecting our individuality, skillful in training us, wise in guidance, always available, helping us to find ourselves in maturity, integrity, and uprightness, is a thought which can have meaning for everybody, whether we come to it by saying, I have a wonderful Father, and I see that God is like that, only more so, or by saying, my Father disappointed me here and here and here. But God, praise his name, will be very different. Or even by saying, I have never known what it is to have a father on earth, but thank God I now have one in heaven. Indeed, it is profound, isn't it, to have such a generous father, and to see that this father is more generous than the most loving father you could possibly have on earth. Notice what Jesus tells us, or what he says to the crowd in verses 9 through 11. Which of you, if his son asks for bread, will give him a stone? Or if he asks for a fish, will give him a snake? If you then, though you are evil, know how to give good gifts to your children, how much more will your Father in heaven give good gifts to those who ask him? Well, Jesus wants to drive home a point. And so he looks out to the crowd and he connects with those who are dads in the crowd. What Jesus is doing is taking something from the lesser degree and going to a higher degree to make his point. Which of you dads would deprive your child of the most basic needs that they supplies for their needs that they would have? He uses bread and he uses fish, which would have been the most basic staples of their diet at that time. In a sense, Jesus is saying to him, even though you guys aren't perfect dads, you sin a lot, you don't even relate to your children in the best way, you wouldn't think of handing a stone in place of a bread, of a loaf of bread, because the loaf of bread would often be shaped similar to what a stone would look like. Or a fish could sometimes be confused with a snake, the type of fish, catfish that they would have had in Galilee. You guys, Jesus is saying, though you may have imperfection, though you may fall short at certain points, you deeply love your children, and you wouldn't think of that, would you? You wouldn't think of giving to your child something like a stone or something like a snake in place of what they really need. And if that is so, how much more so is it true with your Father, who is perfect, who never does anything wrong, who never makes misjudgments? He indeed will want to grant to you what you need. I am reminded of another story that Jesus tells us in Luke chapter 11. It's a story about a man who has a traveler come to his home, and he has no food, or not enough food, enough bread for his guest. It's in the middle of the night, or at midnight, and he goes over to his neighbor to get some bread. And the point Jesus, or the question that Jesus poses to the audience is, will he say, I'm not going to get up, I'm not going to step over my kids who are sleeping right beside me? No, he wouldn't do that. The reason why he wouldn't do that is because of the hospitality norms that would have been within the town. You know, for you to have a traveler come in and for you to reject them would be a very bad reflection on the town, and certainly on the man himself and his own reputation. He indeed is going to get up, inconvenience himself, and fulfill the request of his neighbor so that this traveler's needs are met, and to keep the reputation of the town intact. And Jesus is saying, if that's true for a local community to do that for a guest, how much more so is it then for your Father to want to fulfill the requests and the grants, grant you what you ask because of his own reputation, because of his desire to honor and glorify his own name and fulfilling that request. So we learn that our Father indeed wants to generously supply what we need as we come in prayer simply because of his own reputation as our great and heavenly Father. So we ask because he wants to give, but we also ask for things that really matter. We don't want to misconstrue the words of Jesus as saying that he will give us whatever we want. We need to separate between need and want. Which of you parents, when your child asks for a cookie about 15 minutes before dinner, say, yeah, sure, go ahead and have it? Most of you will not, right? And the reason being because you don't want them to spoil their appetite. You want them to be filled up with food that's really going to make a difference. Food that's going to help them grow and that is going to make them strong and healthy. Because that's what they really need. Well, what do we really need? Well, for starters, we can say that our Father gives our basic daily provisions. And we've learned that already within this particular prayer. While crossing the Atlantic on an ocean liner, F.B. Meyer was asked to address the first class passengers. And the captain asked him to actually speak on the topic of answered prayer. Now, in the crowd, there was an agnostic present. And he heard Dr. Meyer preach. When the service was over, one of the friends of the man, of the agnostic, that is, asked him, "What did you think of Dr. Meyer's sermon?" In which he replied, "I don't believe a word of it." Well, that afternoon, Meyer went to speak to the steerage passengers of the ship, and many of the listeners that were there in the morning also were going to hear him that afternoon, including the agnostic, merely to amuse himself, just to hear what the babbler would have to say. And as he left, he put a couple oranges in his pockets. And he walked by this elderly lady who had fallen asleep and her hands were open, and he decided to have a little bit of fun, and he put an orange in each of her hands. The message was over, and he happened to notice that the lady was eating one of the oranges. And so he came up to her, and with a smile he said, "You seem to be enjoying that orange." "Yes, sir," she replied. "My Father is very good to me." "Your Father? Surely, your Father can't still be alive." "Praise God," she replied. "He is very much alive." "What do you mean?" pressed the agnostic, she explained. "I tell you, sir, I have been seasick for days. I was asking God somehow to send me an orange. I suppose I fell asleep while I was praying. When I awoke, I found he had not only sent me one orange, but two." The agnostic was speechless, and later he was converted to Christ. Jesus tells us to ask for daily bread, which represents anything that we really need: food, shelter, strength. In fact, we have learned in chapter 6 that the Father knows what we need and wants to express our dependency on him by asking. And Paul tells us not to worry about anything. Instead, pray about everything. Tell God what you need and thank him for all that he has done. Philippians chapter 6, verse 6. So God wants us to talk with him. Nothing is too trivial to him. Nevertheless, I suggest that Jesus has much more in view than merely meeting our basic daily provisions. When we consider the Lord's Prayer in Matthew 6, we notice opening phrases that really set the agenda for the entire prayer. "Hallowed be your name. Your kingdom come. Your will be done on earth as it is in heaven." Those phrases set the whole pace and the whole agenda for the remaining petitions of the prayer itself. And when we begin to narrow the focus of our telescope, we find specifics. You see, if you take this Sermon on the Mount with any seriousness, you feel its implications, the weight of its implications of following him. To not let anger get out of control. To refrain myself from sexual fantasy. To honor the covenant of marriage and not ditch my spouse when the feelings are gone. To say what you mean and mean what you say. To be open-handed and give to those who even take advantage of you. To pray for those who put a knife into your back and still love them. To not casually mention how much money I've given to the church, how many hours I've spent in prayer, how many days I've fasted. To not rush out to the store and buy more things or remodel my home just because I think I need an upscale lifestyle. To not make food and clothing my main pursuit but God's kingdom. To not judge other people for their lifestyle choices. Boy, Jesus, what in the world are you asking for? You're asking a lot. Yes, he is. But Jesus is telling you and me that our Father enables us to fulfill these kingdom values when we come to him and ask. Jesus isn't envisioning you and me pulling up our moral bootstraps and to go it alone. He is encouraging us to ask God because there is no way that we will be able to fulfill the teachings of Jesus in this sermon with our own willpower. As we reflect and consider what this sermon is all about and what Jesus is telling us in these chapters, we feel the weight of it. And Jesus says, you can't do it alone. Ask, and it will be given to you. Seek, and you will find. Knock, and the door will be open. Now that brings us to another consideration. We not only ask what really matters, and we ask because God is generous, we ask in faith. Ian Bounds says, prayer is simply faith. In essence, we could say, why bother asking if we don't believe that he will give us what we ask for? So Jesus really implies this concept of asking with faith, of seeking and knocking in faith. But he does make it explicit elsewhere. There was a time when in that last week when Jesus was in Jerusalem, and he and his disciples walked by this tree, and Jesus cursed the fig tree, and they come back a day later, and the disciples notice that it's dead. And this is what Jesus says in Mark chapter 11. Have faith in God, Jesus answered. I tell you the truth. If anyone says to this mountain, go, throw yourself into the sea, and does not doubt in his heart, but believes that what he says will happen, it will be done for him. Therefore, I tell you, whatever you ask in prayer, believe that you have received it, and it will be yours. It's a profound piece of imagery that Jesus is providing for us, isn't it? Prayer filled with faith in God's power receives what it asks for. Jesus is saying, consider it done. Consider that it already has been granted to you. Now notice the words doubting, of not doubting in this passage. Doubting implies that if there's the potential to doubt, that it is over a period of time. And I would suggest that faith is a long-haul experience. It's not just a one-time name-it-and-claim-it kind of a thing. In fact, in our text this morning, the New Living Translation translates it this way to drive home the function of the present tense of the words. Keep asking, keep looking, and keep knocking. Keep asking, keep looking, and keep knocking. I'm reminded of the story Jesus told of the poor widow who went to the unjust judge. This takes place in Luke chapter 18. He was a crooked judge. He was a bad dude. He was a guy that would only judge in your favor if you had money to pay him to do so, to bribe him. Well, as a widow, in that society, she didn't have two pennies to rub together. And she had no wherewithal, far as financially, to have him judge in accordance to her favor. So she just kept after him. She kept asking. She kept asking. She kept asking. She kept asking. And the judge says, I can't stand this dame anymore. I can't have it anymore. Sure, whatever you want. Get out of my hair. That's basically the story that Jesus tells. And he says, if that's true with a wicked judge, how much more so will it be with your Father? In fact, he says, and will not God bring about justice for those chosen ones who cry out to him day and night? Will he keep putting them off? So we learn that faith requires hanging in there over a long period of time and not throwing in the towel. In fact, James tells us that the one who doubts in his faith is the individual who is being whipped around by the waves, who is being tossed to and fro, and indeed will not receive what he asks for. That's found in James 1, 6, and 7. So we must ask in faith. We understand that it is a long-haul experience. But we also must say that we ask knowing that God will give us what we really need. The way that the Father may answer those requests will not necessarily be as we expected. I guess I can't really emphasize enough the care with which we apply this promise of Jesus. Now, we already stated that we appropriate the promise by asking for what we really need and not what we merely want. Additionally, we should acknowledge that our Father in heaven knows it all. He sees the whole picture. We see very little. And we can't always think that if I pray for the cancer to be removed from my friend, or I pray that it's not going to rain on a ministry event that's outdoors, or that if I ask God to give me this job that I have interviewed for, that this promise is an automatic guarantee and application to those specific circumstances. There's so much more going on that we can't see that the Father can see. And not only that, we find that God's timetable is very different from our own, isn't it? In fact, Peter tells us that 1,000 years to the Lord is like a day to him. 1,000 days to us is like a day. 1,000 years to us is like a day to the Lord, in 2 Peter chapter 3, verse 8. So his timetable can be very different. And Pastor Gary mentioned to us a few weeks ago that we often think wrongly about prayer, that we think in pragmatic terms. I prayed and it didn't work. But prayer is about a relationship and not simply what we want. I was reading a book by Ruth Tucker a few weeks ago, and she made a very profound statement in her chapter on prayer when she said, the plaque often reads, prayer changes things, but it should read, prayer changes me. Because prayer really is all about relationship. We've seen that in this text about a father-child relationship. But it is also possible that you might be the very answer to your prayer. Sometimes we use prayer as a way to abdicate responsibility. You remember Jesus in Matthew 9 had said to his disciples, as he looked over the crowds with deep and great compassion, he said, the harvest is plentiful, but the workers are few. Pray, therefore, to the Lord of the harvest that he may send forth workers. And then you flip the page to chapter 10, and who does Jesus send out? The disciples, doesn't he? Let me tell you another story. Several years ago, in my previous church, we had a teenage gal who wanted to go on a short-term mission trip. She had inquired from various mission agencies, and much to her consternation and mine, none of them responded. You want to really disappoint a young person, that's a great way to do it, isn't it? Well, finally, Youth for Christ was having a trip to Haiti, and she took real interest in that, and that she finally kind of zeroed, and that's what she wanted to pursue. But there was an application fee to apply for it, not to mention all the support. And her mom and dad, a great couple in the church, but they didn't really have the financial wherewithal to even pay for the application fee, not alone for the actual support of the trip. One morning I was praying, and praying particularly for Darcy. And the longer I prayed, the greater impression God placed upon my heart that I should pay the application fee. But God, if her parents used their money better, she'd have enough. And I kept arguing, as a selfish, stingy person that I am. And God said, Phil, as her pastor, if you really are behind her, then show it. So I paid the fee. And the church family followed, not with me announcing it. We already learned that from chapter 6. I'm telling you this now simply to illustrate the point that prayer sometimes has to have feet to it. Sometimes we are the answer to the prayer. So we can't always just straitjacket this promise that it's going to come just the way that we think it may come. So we've learned this morning that prayer is a privilege and indeed a responsibility. Jesus is telling us to ask the Father in a rock-solid faith, believing in His generosity and His willingness to give. We're not talking about asking for things that don't really matter, like a nice new Ferrari, the latest iPod, right? We're not talking about junk like that. We are talking about, though, real life bread and butter issues regarding our daily sustenance to the application of kingdom ethics into our life experience. It believes that God will grant what we ask, and not losing ground, though it may seem be a while before we have the answer. But we admit that the answer might not be just the way that we thought it would be. In fact, we might be the answer to our prayer. There's a certain mystery to it. We can't confine God into a nice little box. Nevertheless, Jesus calls us to pray. I have two closing challenges for you this morning. The first is this. Make prayer a priority. Make prayer a priority. Jesus urges us to ask. When you come together in your small group, your home group, or when you come together as a committee or a ministry team, will you make the asking part just a token expression, a trivial sideline thing, or will you take some time and make it the central part of your meeting? Will you take the time with your spouse and with your children to pray? Will you take the time yourself alone in the prayer closet regularly, consistently to pray? Make prayer a priority. Take advantages of times when you're going from point A to point B to pray. Doesn't have to be long. Doesn't have to be lengthy. We learned that already in Matthew 6, didn't we? But make prayer a priority. And finally, pray with expectancy. If we just pray because it's the thing to do, it just isn't going to cut it, is it? Do you believe that pouring out your heart to God will make a difference? Whether it's praying for your son to make the right choices with his friendships, whether it's praying that I will have compassion over that person at work who just drives me nuts, God will answer. God will do a work in your heart and in the hearts of those you're praying for. It's not that our expectancy translates into an immediate answer or that God answers just the way we think He should, but we can count on Him answering and providing us what we need and for those that we're praying for. So we should pray.